I really did grapple with this. I struggled with this subject because looking at the period of time in which these two men worked on behalf of God, we often look at it with some complexities. I know I did. Because we see so much about the book of Judges and the era of the judges and all the difficulties that the nation of Israel experienced during this time. And I really found myself somewhat baffled, wondering how am I going to compare and contrast in an era of time in which so much bad was going on. And while these men were judges, they were called by God to deliver Israel out of the various types of oppression. Still at the same time, they were just like you and they were just like me. They were men that had flaws. They were men that struggled. And so as I began to enumerate the numerous qualities and characteristics whereby they were similar and whereby they were different, I didn't find much that was very profound at all. And not that I was trying to write anything profound. Anyone who knows me knows that I can't do that. But to just try to open my mind to see just what these men were all about, I found myself really seeing these two men more alike one with another than different. And really, when I thought about it, the estimation that I had of one and the other at the beginning of the study somewhat flip-flopped and changed. Now, I know this may sound odd to you, but it's true. It's the way I feel about it. And this morning, I'd like to share with you some of the things that I've thought about this book or thought about these two men and noting their lives and noting the benefit that can come through studying their lives. We study the Old Testament characters for good reason. The Apostle Paul wrote that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. It would behoove us to look at as many people as possible in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament to learn from them, to learn from their mistakes. It's been said by numerous people that we study history so that we can try to correct the mistakes before they come back to us. Isn't it ironic that you rarely ever find anybody changing history before it, you know, makes its way back to them? It's a cycle. And I'm convinced now we probably ought to study history just so that we can get out of the way when we see it coming. Because things rarely change. And the maxim is true. The more things change, the more they really stay the same. But on the individual basis, it would behoove us to look at these characters, to look at these figures and try to the best of our ability to make the application, to see where they went wrong, to see where they went right, and to emulate wherein they went right, and then, of course, turn away from where they went wrong. The book of Judges, in my estimation, may be the one book of all the books of the Bible that illustrates that humanity rarely ever learns from its mistakes. As you've noted, and as you've probably read before, and if you've looked at the manuscript that I put together, I made mention of the fact that so many times in the book you find out that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that because Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, God sent forth oppressors. God sent forth the oppressors. God utilized these nations, I guess part and parcel, because they had failed miserably at the conquest period of time in driving out those people. They had failed in making sure that they had rid the land of all pagan influences. And because they allowed themselves to essentially become tolerant and to assimilate their very lifestyle with their own, God wasn't hesitant in using those people to bring oppression upon them. Remember, can't mock God. Whatsoever man sows, that he'll reap. And indeed, they reaped exactly what they deserved for not fulfilling their obligation during the period of the conquest. And so we read in the book of Judges this cycle and how God would send forth some oppressing nation. They would reign over Israel for a period of time. When they finally hit the max, they would begin to cry to God and seek some type of relief. God would hear their cry, raise up a judge, would defeat the nation, and there would be this period of peace, period of prosperity, where all was well and good. But almost as if when another generation arose, because of a lack of knowledge and a lack of understanding of God's will and God's work in their lives, they forgot. And because they would begin to once again rebel and to seek to worship and pay homage to the foreign deities around them, then God would once again oppress them. And this cycle recurs over and over and over again. What was a judge? Well, I think it would behoove us to understand what capacity and what work these men engaged in. When we study the book of Judges, we find out that the concept of a judge is derived from the Hebrew word shafat, and it literally means one that is a vindicator or an executor of some type of judgment. We also find the word deliverer used, one that would deliver the nation of Israel out of this particular type of oppression, one that would free them or cause them to be safe. And if you'll notice in chapter 2, and I guess if we would begin by looking here at chapter 2, we would not only see what a judge was and what his work was, but we'll find out exactly why the period of judges came about. We're told in chapter 2 of the death of Joshua. We're reminded once again of the death of Joshua and how there had been an influence of good and godly men, but there came a point in time when there was a lack of respect for authority. And in verse 11, we're told, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of the enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." Think about it for just a moment. What was all this about? Well, when Joshua had died, and I suppose because that generation, to some degree, failed to communicate what God's will was for the next generation, that when this next generation arose, they didn't have the knowledge and understanding of what God had done in the past. They didn't know about God delivering Israel out of Egypt with a mighty strong hand. And so they looked around about them and they saw these other peoples. They saw the way in which, or ways in which they worshiped, and they began to adopt that way or those ways for their own. And this provoked God to anger. It provoked God to wrath, because God is a jealous God. God alone is worthy of man's worship. He alone is worthy of our worship. God will not take or suffer to be second place in another person's life. He will just simply disassociate himself from that person. Well, God wants to be first. And he wasn't first in the lives of those people of Israel. And so he brought forth this oppression. And so when the people finally had had enough, when the people were tired of being impoverished and being in bondage, they finally would wake up, would come to their senses, and cry unto Yahweh, and he would raise up a deliverer. He would raise up a judge. And the two judges that we want to consider, that we want to kind of look at in terms of their life, these two figures are Gideon and Samson. We begin with Gideon because Gideon was the one that was listed first in terms of the two under consideration in Judges chapter 6. As we establish to some degree a little introduction about them, and we don't have the time to go into every facet of their lives and the stories of their lives, it would behoove us to bring to the forefront some of the critical things, some of the things that were very important for us to understand. Gideon and Samson came from different backgrounds. Judges chapter 6 tells us that Gideon was raised in the place of Manasseh, and that he was born into a very poor family, and that he considered himself to be the least in his father's house. Whether that had to do with maybe his own estimation of himself, or whether that was the fact that he was the youngest, I'm not so certain I know. But I do know that the family that brought up Gideon was somewhat impoverished, didn't have some of the niceties that others might have had. And this may have helped give us the conception of Gideon, that he was very meek and very humble, and I think he was in certain respects. But I also think that he was a man that as he grew and as he developed, God saw something in him. When God calls Gideon to finally begin with his own house and to tear down the altar to the foreign gods and to cut down the groves, notice he began with his own household. And Gideon was forced to look at himself, was forced to consider the ramifications. What's my family going to say? What's my family going to do? Am I going to suffer loss because I'm going to destroy the altar to Baal here in my father's house? I know a lot of times when we consider what's before us, some of the challenges, I know sometimes young people, in considering whether to obey the gospel or not, they often look at their family and wonder, what are the ramifications of this? A good lesson could be learned from Gideon here. That Gideon contemplated, thought about it, but realized in the end what was right, that God's work needed to be done, and it might have caused hardship with his family. It might have caused difficulty with his family. They might have ostracized him for it. No doubt that had to have been in his mind, and yet in the end, he went ahead and did what he had to do. Why? Well, he trusted in God. He had the confidence in God. But that's only the first story of courage of Gideon. You see, the second story is seen and when it's finally time to deliver them out of Midianitish bondage. They had been in bondage for 7 years. And Gideon was going to lead an army. He had an army of 32,000 people. Unless the people think that they had delivered themselves with their own mighty hand, God decided to just whittle away at Gideon's army. Went from 32,000 to 300 people. Whew. Tough task. Most people, probably given those circumstances, would say, maybe someone else ought to lead this battle. Maybe someone else ought to go ahead and take charge. I'll step aside. Maybe I'll flee. I don't want to lose my life when I consider the odds against 300 defeating the Midianites. But that wasn't the attitude that Gideon had. He had some reservations. Remember, Gideon was one that sought after a series of signs. He wanted some type of sign from God, both in terms of his first task of tearing down the altar of Baal and cutting down the groves in his own house. And also, he wanted some type of sign from God that this indeed was to take place later on before they actually began the battle. Gideon was a man torn. Gideon was a man that's much like we are, often torn. Understanding that sometimes the consequences, the ramifications of our actions may cause some potential difficulties, short-term difficulties, maybe long-term difficulties. But in the end, the question is, are we going to have the mindset of Gideon to go ahead and go on with the task? To not put our hand on the plow and then look back? Because Jesus said the person that has that attitude isn't even fit for the kingdom of God. We need to be like Gideon to consider everything, and then go ahead and always do what's right. Samson, though, is the one that we tend to look to in more of a negative light. And of all of the judges, and if you look at the study of the book of Judges, you'll find out that most of these men, if not all of them, were not of spiritual significance. They were military leaders. They were men of valor, but they were not the godly people that we think of. They were men that were hardly godly. You rarely read about any godliness or spirituality in them. They were mighty men of valor. They were people who were willing to go to battle and fight for Israel. But nothing tells us that these men were of any spiritual significance. It seemed as if from the beginning that there might have been something different planned for Samson. You see, Samson was born unto his father and his mother's father's name was Manoah. And Manoah's wife had been barren, had never had a child before. And the angel of the Lord appears unto Manoah's wife and tells her that it's time for you to make preparations and to realize that you're going to bring forth a son and that this son would be a Nazarite. And if you'll look at Numbers chapter 6, 1 through 6, you'll find out what it meant to take the Nazarite vow. Certain things were expected of the person that took the Nazarite vow. God wanted Samson to observe the Nazarite vow. This was a vow of consecration. It was a vow of holiness. Here's the one that seems to have had the most spiritual potential, and yet he tends to be the one that we look at in the most negative way because he too had so many flaws. He had so many flaws. But didn't he die in a great and grand way? Didn't he fight on behalf of God in such a great and grand way? Gotta love the story. And while we don't want to think about all the negatives, and there were a ton of them in Samson, he made mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. Yet still, how many of us have the courage or would have the courage to do what these men did? Think back for just a moment to any of the Old Testament characters. And ask yourselves, how many of them ultimately had the courage to give up their life to this degree? We'll talk a little bit more about this as we bring the lesson to a close, as we study the influence that they had in their death. And this may be what changed most my perception of these two men. But nevertheless, their stories are great, and their stories, interwoven one with another in the book of Judges, excite us to stand up. Excite us to fight. And we are in a battle. We know that the battle that we're in is not really a physical one like we are experiencing in Iraq or in Afghanistan. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. But we're engaged in a battle. And it's the greatest battle anyone could ever fight. I don't know of anybody that understands the relationship that he has with God and realizes that he's fighting a battle or she's fighting a battle that doesn't sit back in awe and appreciate what it means to be a part of God's army. I guess these people were just foreshadowing in certain respects, on physical terms or in physical terms, exactly what you and I go through, because we have the same difficulties. We have the same doubt at times. We have the same questions. We would like some type of confirmation that what we're doing is going to work out in the end. And yet God merely expects us to trust. God merely expects us to have the confidence that all things work together for the good, for them that love God, those that are called according to His purpose. Their lives have so much. And while we don't have time to look in-depthly into them, consider it. And the one thing, maybe the one thing I think I did do good in that manuscript is put together a pretty good, concise picture of their lives. But read that and take some time to open up your Bible and read in more in detail how they live, their struggles, their complexities. And then try to evaluate them and see whether or not you may be in the same situation, bearing some of the same complexities in your own life. What I want to spend the rest of the time doing is looking at several critical areas whereby we can make application. And part of the reason why I struggled with this and looking at comparisons and contrasts, part of it had to do with the fact that if we can't draw on some of these things, then how can we truly learn from them? And if we look at the big picture, then maybe, just maybe, we can walk away from a study of these two men and realize the import of godliness, of faith and fidelity to God, of our own influence, and our own use of wisdom. So let's first consider Gideon and Samson in terms of their faith in God and their fidelity to God. And how does this relate to us? Well, when we think back, and as we consider what we've already discussed, and we consider the difficulties and all of that, when we consider that Gideon was a sign seeker, one that wanted some type of confirmation that what he was doing was right, and God very considerately, and I suppose in a long-suffering type of way, gave him those confirmatory signs. Was that a sign of a lack of faith? Well, we could maybe think that way. But we have to understand that this was a time of spiritual distress. It was a time where there wasn't a whole lot of knowledge of God in the minds of the people of Israel. And so, really, what more might we expect, given the famine that was in the land? And there was a famine of the Word of God in the land. There were people worshiping all these pagan idols and experiencing things and indulging themselves in things that they shouldn't have been. But in order to bring restoration, it was going to take someone finally putting their faith and confidence in God. And I believe if we look not just to the stories, but if we look to Hebrews chapter 11, we find the real answer about these men. And it's in Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll turn there for just a moment and begin in verse 32, that I think we can have the clearest conception of both Gideon and Samson in terms of their faith in God and their fidelity to God. And once again, you really can't separate faith in God from fidelity to God's will. Because those that have faith in God indeed trust His will. And we know that without faith it's impossible to please Him, Hebrews 11:6. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so everything that you read in Hebrews 11 is from that basis, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But what about Gideon and Samson? Look with me beginning in verse 32. After listing all those others, Abraham, Abel, Moses, and the such like, he says, the Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Now watch verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now let's stop here for just a moment. Because our concepts and our notions of Gideon and Samson in terms of faith and fidelity to God must be seen in light of Hebrews chapter 11. We need to see that in Hebrews chapter 11, even Samson is listed here as one who through faith subdued kingdoms, even wrought righteousness. We may not have seen it in the story. We may not read about it like we might like in Judges chapter 13 and following. But the Hebrew writer tells us that both Gideon and Samson through faith subdued kingdoms. But that's not all. Look at verse 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Look at verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. This parenthetical stands out in my mind, that as much as I struggle and grapple with the lives of Gideon and Samson, the Hebrew writer says the world wasn't worthy of them. Wasn't worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Look at verses 39 and 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I want you to think about this for just a moment, because hopefully your conception of Samuel has changed to at least to a small degree. Because the Hebrew writer says, the world wasn't even worthy of him. And yet he goes on to state, these all having died in faith received not the promise, God having prepared some better thing for us. Here's the application for you and me. If you are a part of God's kingdom right now, if you are a faithful child of God, having had your sins remitted by the atoning blood of Christ, you know what? Gideon, Samson, Moses, Abraham, David, go on down the list. they don't hold a candle to you. And you know why? Because they didn't receive in their lifetime the very promise that you do, that you have. These died in faith, not having received the promises. And it's only, the Hebrew writer says, by us. And it's my understanding that he's talking about Christians, the church, that these people were made complete. These people were made perfect. And then in chapter 12, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he's got to be referencing that group of people that he just mentioned in chapter 11. They are a witness and a testimony to the very people that we are. Jesus promised during his earthly ministry that one day people would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. You know, right now, if you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've been added to his kingdom. And that right now you're sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Why? Because of your faith in God. Because of your faith in his Son. And aren't we just like Gideon? Aren't we just like Samson? Because we're people of imperfections. We strive to be the best that we can be, and yet we stumble and fall. But we know that if we confess our sins, just like Brother Massey said last night, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's what it means to walk in the light. The person that walks in the light of God's word is the person that recognizes his flaws and then, with a penitent heart, makes recompense for them. That's what life is all about. Gideon, Samson were men of faith. They were men that were faithful to God, maybe not in every aspect of their lives. But why else are they listed here? But for to give you and I an understanding of just how courageous these men were. And while they weren't perfect, neither are we. But thanks be to God that you and I have an avenue that they really didn't have. Yes, they had a means by which their sins could some way be taken care of, even though they really weren't taken care of, but you and I can have them rid forever if we've got the right heart. These men were models of faith and fidelity to God. Let's talk about their use of wisdom. Their use of wisdom, because it's here where I think we see their flaws. It's here that I think we see some of their mistakes. As we think about just how wise these men were, just how unwise they were, what are some of the things that stand out in your mind? One of the things that stands out in my mind had to do with Gideon and his pursuit of fame. Gideon, after having delivered the nation of Israel out of the bondage of the Midianites, is confronted with an interesting proposition. It seems as if Israel wanted to make Gideon the king. And he says no. He refuses and says no. That's not the right thing. God is your king. You serve God. But isn't it ironic that while he rejected the offer to be the king, he was willing to be praised. He was willing to have people take their things and create this ephod, and he was willing to be treated like a king? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? It doesn't make a lot of sense at all. And this very ephod that Gideon makes turns out to be a stumbling block for Israel. It's a good thing to be patted on the back. It's a good thing to be told you're doing good, you're doing good things. My father used to tell me, remember, Doug, a pat on the back is just a little higher than a kick in the behind. And that often it's the case that people in pursuit of recognition and fame and such forth find themselves desirous of that more than anything else. And I can't help but think, while he was humble in rejecting the offer to be the king, why did he want to be treated like a king? Why? And think about the stumbling block it set for his son, Abimelech, who in the next chapter all of a sudden wants to be king himself. That was Gideon's son. And he was a problem for Israel. That was to his detriment. Gideon did not use wisdom in that regard. Think about the lack of wisdom in terms of their marital situations. We know Jesus goes back to the beginning, makes it very clear that God did not establish and approve of polygamy. God wanted one man, one woman for life. And yet both Gideon and Samson were individuals that allowed themselves to be influenced by a multiplicity of women. Samson, moreover, rejected God's will from Deuteronomy 7. Remember, upon entering into the land, God said, you do not marry foreigners. And it wasn't a racial thing. I don't even think it had to do with keeping the bloodline pure. I know I've heard that all of my life, that the reason they weren't to marry foreigners was to keep the bloodline pure. But if you look at the genealogy of Jesus, you'll find his bloodline wasn't pure. What was it about? Well, Deuteronomy 7, it was all about keeping Israel faithful to God. They would pose a stumbling block for Israel. They would cause them to serve other gods. And both of them used poor judgment in terms of their marital decisions. Now, I know it's taboo today, and I've been criticized in the last several years for even admonishing young couples to make sure that they're right with God before they're married. People that aren't married or aren't engaged to make sure that they seek out members of the church to marry. You want to marry someone that's going down the right road. I don't think that it's necessarily a sin, but it's not the wisest thing to do. And there's a reason why God established the precedent way back here in the Old Testament. It was all about making sure that one was faithful to God Almighty. And yet so often, if you even say anything like that, you're criticized. Poor, poor judgment. And people like me are the aberration. I really am. My wife and I decided to get married before she obeyed the gospel. I refused to marry her until she obeyed the gospel, but you shouldn't want to seek after my pattern. Just because everything worked out okay for me doesn't mean that you ought to follow suit. Make the right decisions. These men made the wrong decisions in certain respects. But thanks be to God, we can learn from them. We can see just exactly where they went wrong. But lastly, I want to talk about their influences in their death. Because here's where my mindset and my idea of Samson completely and totally changed. I looked at Gideon, and I saw the mistake that he made, and I saw the end result, how his own son sought to become king, and how he cast a stumbling block for Israel. And while it certainly doesn't relinquish all the greatness and the goodness that he had done, and doesn't change that in my own mind, you and I both know that the way in which we die matters. The way in which we die matters. Because we are a people of influence. And people are watching us. And that posed a potential stumbling block for the people of Israel. But what about Samson? Samson died having killed more people in his death than he did in his life. He destroyed that temple with the mighty power of God, and was willing to give up his life in the process. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. The Bible says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Notice, Jesus says, be thou faithful unto death. And while it's true, we need to be faithful until we die, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying you need to be faithful until you die. He's saying you be faithful even if it costs you your life. And Samson was willing to give up his life for a cause greater than his own. To help bring Israel out of the bondage of the Philistines. And while some of that may have been a personal vendetta that he had, we know that he had some serious altercations. He was a frustrated man. But didn't he go out in a great and grand way? How many of us can say today that if this building or some other, maybe some tragedy took place, that we would be willing to forfeit our own life to save the life of another person? I know a lot of people who might question and say, well, I don't know if that's really good for me. I don't know if it's all that good for me. Well, it may not be if you're not right with God. But if you're right with God, you've got nothing to fear. You ought to be willing to go out. You ought to be willing to give your life. And you ought to be willing to be faithful even if it costs you your life. And if you walk away from this lesson having maybe come to nothing else, no other conclusions, at least know this. That the Bible is here for our consideration. It's here for our study. And that you can look at these lives. You can look at the lives of not only Gideon, Samson, but so many others. And you can tap into them. And you can draw from them what you need to help get through in the here and now. Be faithful to God. Use the wisdom that God has given us through His Word and apply it. But moreover, consider your influence. Consider that people are watching you. And consider your faithfulness even to the point of death. And I so greatly appreciate your attention this morning.